Well, the scripture is two short passages. One, the first one comes from the Jesus' final conversation with his disciples. He's telling them about him leaving. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. And then this verse. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and will to declare to you the things that are to come. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then the very last verses of the Gospel of John. You know, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's 21 chapters, and you get to the 21st chapter, and the 24th and 25th verse, the very last things in the gospel. This is the disciple, John, who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, in all our seeking and all our coming and going, help us to trust, to simply commit ourselves to you with what we do know of you and even with what we don't know of you, for we know you are good. In Jesus' name, amen. About 4 years ago, a book came out. It was written by a guy named A.J. Jacobs. He's a magazine editor. His book was called The Know-It-All. The Know-It-All. And Jacobs wrote this book about his quest to read through the Encyclopedia Britannica from A to Z. That would be 32 volumes. 33,000 pages, 65,000 individual entries and articles, 44 million words. He decided he was going to read it all. And he did, and he wrote a book about it. It's called The Know-It-All. But the subtitle is One Man's Quest to Become the Smartest Person in the World. He figured if I could read, you know, the Encyclopedia Britannica, read it through, and he kind of culled out of it what he thought was some of the most interesting things. He said, I'll be one of the smartest people in the world. Of course, when I heard about that book, I immediately went out and bought it. I'm sure you all did too. No, really, I did. I'm not kidding, I did. I'm kind of like this Jacobs guy. I'm a knowledge nerd. I would never think of going on a trip to a city I have not been before without buying and reading at least one, maybe two, tour guides from beginning to end. I mean, I want to know the geography. I want to know the history. I want to know what kind of people settle there, who is there. I want to know the tourist attractions. I'm going to get a map. I'm going to study it before so I can figure out where my hotel is, and I want to know the main cross streets and up and down and, you know, where the water is, and I want to know where my hotel is, and I'm going to have figured out also where, you know, three or four restaurants are nearby, and if there's a public transportation system, I'm going to know when I get there how much money I need to have to, and whether I put it in the bank, in a machine to buy the ticket, or I just want to know all that stuff. I guess maybe it was an overdose of being a Boy Scout and always being prepared. Maybe that was some of it. I just like to know in advance. Like to have that information. I love to accumulate facts. In my office, I've got a little framed quote. It comes from a guy who was one of the early European church reformers in the 1500s. I think I got this out of Encyclopedia Britannica. But anyway, the quote goes, "When I get a little money, I buy books. If there is any left over, I buy food and clothes." That's kind of me. I went to this workshop once, and you took this personality profile before you went. And this personality profile divided people into nine sort of general groups. There are nine kinds of basic personalities, they say. I was a five. And they told me about myself, and boy, they nail me. They call it the observer. They say I like to collect ideas and information. I do. They said you're analytical, you're methodical. You want to have the information before you act. You're good on planning. You can be detached from a situation. Study everything. You like to take your time. You like to understand connections. You can be objective. You want to know cause and effect. And those are good. Nothing wrong with any of that. They said when you're doing your best, when you're working on the good side of being a five, they said your patron saint, if you're religious, would be Mary, the mother of Jesus, because twice in the Gospel of Luke, things happened to her, and it says she pondered these things in her heart. You know, she turned over what was going on. Of course, they do talk to you about the downside of being the personality type of a five. We can come across as arrogant or know-it-alls. I didn't know that, but now I do. But I should have had a hint along the way. My cousin, first cousin, is also my best friend, and we've gone different places of the years. And one time we were traveling, and we were there, and I was just sort of giving a little tour of a place I had never been before, you know. I'm saying, now this is that, and this is that, and this is that. And he said, "Michael, you don't know everything there is to know." And it was a revelation to me. And I think it was probably good that I learned that. You know, if we think that life is about just the facts we have in our heads, and the information we know, you know, all we're really suited for is being a contestant on Jeopardy or playing Trivial Pursuits. And the other downside is that sometimes those ideas never get out of our head. You know, great ideas, but they don't ever get legs on them. Sometimes, Jill, my wife, you know, I remember times, you know, "What are we going to do about this? I said, "Oh, I thought that through. We're going to do this and this." She said, "You know, just because you think something doesn't mean it will really happen." She has also told me on more than one occasion, "Hello, I cannot read your mind, you know. Tell me." And sometimes we're slow to act because we want more information. You know, if I can go just one more workshop, one more seminar, if I can take one more disciple Bible study, one more class, I'll figure it out. They say when we're acting like that, our patron saint is Thomas. You know, the one of the disciples. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the as the resurrected Christ to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there. And the disciples went and said, "You weren't there, but Jesus appeared to us." They said, "I got to have a little more information, please. You know, I got to have more information." Well, you know, the Bible can be a very aggravating book for people like me who are know-it-alls. I've just read to you those last two verses of the Gospel of John. Now, you know, I know it all. You know, they sit down, they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to read the Gospels. I'm going to take notes. I'm going to underline, you know, in three or four different color markers and get everything lined out about Jesus, everything I need to know. And then I get to the last verse of the last Gospel. And it says, there are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And people like me are saying, what? There is stuff that happened that we cannot know. You know, there's no website we can visit. There's no book we can order from Amazon. There is something we cannot know and find out if we do enough research. Yeah. Or what about that other passage I read? Thomas is there at the Last Supper. The disciples are listening. And Thomas, you know, he's a note taker. He gets the details. He's taking notes as Jesus is talking. And Jesus comes to that part that says, I'm leaving. It's better I leave because I'll send the Holy Spirit to be with you. He says, and there are some things I just can't tell you now. And Thomas says, what? What do you mean there's stuff you can't tell us? You mean there's some stuff we need to know, but you can't tell us now. You know, well, that just drives us crazy. Because it's about knowing. It's about knowing. It's about understanding. It's so frustrating when you get these little places in the Bible. The first chapter of the first book, first page, it says God makes this garden. He puts Adam and Eve in there. And he tells them you can have everything. He says, oh, by the way, though, I don't want you eating from this one tree. It is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam was a five, like I was on this part, he would say, what do you mean? You mean that tree would let us know, it would give us knowledge of both good and evil? Why can't we have that? The first prohibition that God gives to protect people is not from sexual sin or from stealing. It's from the gluttony of the mind. And then you keep reading, you get to the book of Exodus. Moses is out there on the backside of the wilderness. He's tending his father-in-law's sheep. He's minding his own business. All of a sudden he sees this bush over there that's burning. He goes aside and this voice of the Lord speaks to him out of the bush and says, Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. I'm going to send you down to Egypt to rescue all of my people. And Moses stammers and sort of shuffles around, explains why he can't. God says, no, you're going to do it. And he says, well, okay, you're going to have to tell me your name because there's all these gods out there in the world. And they're going to want to know when I get down there which God has sent me. So tell me, what's your name so that I may tell them who has sent me? And God says, no, you just tell them that I am has sent you. Or the best way to translate that may be, the one who is has sent you. God won't tell Moses his name. There's just some stuff he's not going to give him. And an Orthodox Jewish person to this day would not even pronounce, verbalize that little phrase in the Bible, I am who I am. They wouldn't even say that. They would kind of point or they would use another name, Blessed One or something like that. Because they recognize there's just some stuff we don't know. And then Moses gets the people out and they go out to the wilderness and there's Mount Sinai. The people are down in the valley, camped, you know, the Israelites. Moses goes up on the mountain. You know Charlton Heston. You know that story. They go up. He's going to get the Ten Commandments. And you remember, it's all smoky and hazy and cloudy up there on the mountain. Moses can't get a real clear picture of God. And the people down in the valley will have nothing of that. When Moses comes back down to them periodically and tells them, well, they say, what is this God like? He said, well, he's in the clouds. They're not going to have that. They say, we want a God we can see, a God we can measure, a God we can examine and understand fully. So you remember what they do. They take their rings and they take their earrings and they take their necklaces and they take their bracelets and they melt them down and they make them a god, a golden calf, actually, a little thing that they can quantify and measure and turn around, and they can know it completely and control it because they made it. They don't, not sure they trust a god up there in the smoke, in the mist, in the clouds. But you know, that's the God we get in the Bible. Israel is on the top of their game at one time, and they think, you know, we are gods. We are the best people in the world. We know everything there is to know about God. We are the best. Isaiah 55, the prophet Isaiah comes along and he says, speaking God's word, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways." There's just stuff you don't know. And then you fast forward to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Paul is talking to Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians, everybody in that church was just so spiritual it would make you sick. And they were arguing about who was the most spiritual. Some would say, "Well, I talk in tongues." Others say, "Well, I interpret the Bible better." And they were arguing over who had the best spiritual gifts. And Paul's answer is, if you hadn't got love, you ain't got anything. So, but he says something in there. These people that know it all, think they know it all. He says, actually, now we see in a mirror dimly. What he's referring to is in the ancient world, they didn't have plate glass mirrors, you know, with silver backs like we have. The mirrors they had were made out of brass or maybe copper, maybe bronze, and they'd polish them up. But I mean, you know, you couldn't really see too well. You could look in some water and sort of get a reflection. But think about that. 2,000 years ago, you did not really know what you look like. Now, for some of us, that's not all that bad a thing. But also, that meant that your spouse or your child or your neighbor knew what your face looked like more than you knew what your face looked like. Isn't that strange? Somebody else knew you better than you did. And Paul picks up that image and he says, now we see in a mirror, dimly, face to face. But then we will see face to face, rather. He says, now I know in part. My knowledge is partial. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul says, you know, it's not so much about you being the knower. What counts is that there's one who knows you. One who knows you. And to the discomfort of us know-it-alls, the Bible is always trying to teach us that faith is not totally a matter of what you know. Faith is more than just the accumulated facts you have about the God, about God and the Bible. Now, it doesn't say that that's wrong or not helpful, or that right doctrine, right ways, clear thinking, that's good, that's good. But it just says that is finally not the content of faith. It's not finally about intellectual knowing. We bless those people who take care of our children. You know, whenever the disciples got on their high horses and began to argue about who was the smartest and who was the greatest and who knew the most, and you remember what Jesus would do over and over? He would get a child. He'd motion to a child and he'd put the child in his lap and he would say, "To such as these belong the kingdom." What? They don't know anything. They're just little wigglers. I mean, they don't know anything yet. I mean, they don't have any intellectual maturity. Yeah. but they know they're loved. They know, they have a knowing of the heart, even a knowing of the body, even before they have a knowing of the brain. And so, think about those children again. You know, if a 4 or 5 year old learns to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong." Well, I mean, they've got it. They got it. Now, what a 3 or 4 or 5 year old understands about that is that they're loved by God. Somewhere along the way, though, they grow in the knowledge of what that means because they got that stinky brother or that mean sister. And somewhere, maturity, moving into the mystery of that, is figuring out that God loves that one too. And then they go to church, and it's figuring out God loves not just my family, my mama, my daddy, my grandparents, but God loves that family over there. You know, the one mom and daddy I always talk about on the way home from church. God loves them too. And then you move a little deeper into the mystery of being loved by God, and you figure out maybe that means in the wideness of God's mercy, God loves the people in that other church we don't go to, that my preacher talks about all the time. And then you move into the mystery of that love, and you say, maybe that love even applies to those that aren't in any church. Maybe it even applies to my enemies. You see, here's the thing about mystery. Mystery is not something that you can never know. That's not what mystery is. Mystery is something that when you know something, then you see there is much more to know. And then you know some more, and you see there is much more to know. So mystery is not that you don't know anything, but it's just that the knowing is inexhaustible. And so as we move through our lives, we discover what it means to sing, "Jesus loves me." I read once, probably in the Encyclopedia Britannica, about Navajo rugs made by the Navajo Indians out west. They say that, you know, if you got one of the old ones, rugs or blankets, you got something, you know, really valuable. You know, made with the hand-dyed yarn and all of that. But what you may not know is that every one of them is going to have an imperfection. It may be, you know, a place where one thread ended, and so the end sticks up a little bit where the new one starts. Or it may be that the pattern is not exactly symmetrical in one place. What you may not know is that imperfection is intentional. The imperfection is intentional. The weavers knew that there is only one who is perfect. It's not us. It's the Creator, the great Spirit of us all, the perfect Spirit. You see, the good news of our life is that we do not have to know everything. The image of taking vows of marriage. I mean, you know, if you get married 20, 21, 22, 23, you don't know what you're doing. I mean, you don't know enough to make that kind of important decision in your life. But, you know, you live into the mystery of it. And it unfolds. You know, when an 8, 9, 10, 12, 13, 18, 25, 35-year-old makes a profession to follow Christ, well, I don't know what that means. But the living into it and the unfolding of life will teach what it means. The good news is we don't have to know it all before. We can make our vows. We can make our commitments. We can simply trust and live into the mystery of our imperfection, but the overwhelming perfect love of God. And though we don't know it all, we don't have to, because we know that we are loved by the one who is perfect. And we know of the wide mercy. And for all that we don't know, we trust. Because what we do know is so good, we can trust Him for the part we don't know. Would you pray with me? Lord of life, You in whom we live and move and have our very being, You who are within us and between us and above us, beneath us, behind us, to the left of us, to the right of us, You who in Jesus breathed Your Spirit into us and are as close as our breath, we give thanks for the unfolding mystery of Your love in our lives, for the way Your mercy is worked out in concrete ways, ways we don't even understand or know, and if we did know, we would try to control it and mess it up. And so, Lord, we simply say thank You. We simply say we are Yours as You have claimed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People of God, you do not know all there is to know about God, but you do know more than enough. You know that you are known by this one who made you. So go in His peace, go in His power, and go in His love. In the name of God, we love us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.